Evangelism with love. In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit. Amen. Paul appears to have been plagued throughout his apostolic life by people who sought to destroy his effectiveness within the Christian community by attributing to him all kinds of evil and base motivations. Often he became the victim of character assassination. That he would suffer this at the hands of his enemies is no surprise. These men recognized in Paul a formidable enemy to be destroyed. Acts tells us certain Jews formed a conspiracy in which they bound themselves by an oath not to eat or drink until they had killed Paul. There were more than 40 of them who took the oath together. If they had kept their oath, Paul would have had 40 less enemies. Surprisingly, many of those who did seek to destroy Paul's character were members of the Christian community. These caused problems in Galatia, and their motives were obvious. They disagreed entirely with the theology preached by Paul. They sought to undermine his teachings by destroying his character. Among Christians, there can exist a misguided humility which remains silent in the face of personal injustice. It can be an act of genuine humility to remain silent in the face of false accusations. However, the greater good must be considered. One must be able to discern between desire to be humble and a desire to be a thought humble. Some so poorly understand the virtue of humility that they mistake genuine humility for pride and pride for humility. Pride adores wearing a subtle, humble mask. St. Thomas More gave this description of Richard III of England, reputed to have murdered two small nephews in order to sit briefly himself upon the throne of England. Quote, humble in expression and arrogant in heart, outwardly friendly where he inwardly hated, not hesitating to kiss whom he meant to kill, he spared no man's death whose life withstood his purpose, unquote. Humility may call for self-defense. Jesus was certainly not silent when accused of being possessed by Satan. Certain accusations, if believed in, not only hurt a reputation, but destroy it, and at times, the good work accomplished by the person and their potential to do future good work. In order to work successfully in society, a good name is needed. Protecting one's good name and potential to continue God's work in the world may be more important than humble silence in the face of false accusations. Truth is still the best defense against the lie. However, it must be heard to be effective. Paul wrote, "We are concerned not only for God's approval, but also for the good esteem of men." A Catholic chaplain once related to the writer that he had received an emergency call to perform a burial, being held up because the assigned chaplain was intoxicated. After the service, he wrote a letter to the chaplain's headquarters in Washington explaining the details of the situation. Luckily for him, the next day, a letter arrived at headquarters accusing him of drunkenness and holding up a burial service for 4 hours while he was being sobered up. Such an accusation was capable of destroying his career as a chaplain. For good and sincere Christians, it is not easy for them to realize that everyone in the Christian community who appears to be as good and sincere as themselves may not be so. Naivety is no virtue. The church established by Jesus Christ on this earth is not an assembly composed of only saints. It is not a holiness church. The church is also composed of potential saints who presently are sinners, some of which will become saints and some will remain sinners while helping others to become saints. In Jesus' church, the wheat and the weed will grow side by side, and the fisherman's net will contain fish both good and bad. Jesus instructed his disciples, "You can tell a tree by its fruits." In other words, good trees and good people produce good fruit. Sounds simple enough, and maybe so, when dealing with figs, grapes, and lemons. However, it becomes complicated advice when applied to people. If anyone within the Christian community prophesied, exercised demons, worked miracles, we would certainly consider such as good fruit. We would presume that those who did such things were good people and perhaps saints. Yet Jesus goes on to teach, "None of those who cried out, 'Lord, Lord,' will enter the kingdom of God, but only the one who does the will of my Father in heaven. When that day comes, many will plead with me, 'Lord, Lord, have we not prophesied in your name? Have we not exorcised demons by its power? Did we not do miracles in your name as well?' Then I will declare to them solemnly, 'I never knew you. Out of my sight, you evildoers.'" Now that does complicate things, because it makes the criteria of goodness something more internal to the heart than external to the deed. Obviously, whatever is done in order to be good in the eyes of the Lord must be in keeping with the will of God. We see that such gifts as prophecy, exorcism, and healings are ministries within the church, given for the building up of the body of the church. They testify to God's loving presence within the community and not to the holiness of the ministers, nor to the orthodoxy for that matter. The minister has a moral obligation to use gifts in keeping with the will of God. Holiness of life consists in one's entire life being rooted within the will of God. Holiness of life consists in one's entire life, as we have said, rooted in the will of God. This includes the intention and the motivation for good deeds. Evidently, only Jesus can be the final judge of goodness, as he alone is the tester of our hearts. Many people within the Christian community begin in the spirit but end in the flesh. There is a phenomenon in natural human growth in which there is a tendency to return to a more pleasant or comfortable stage of being when a higher stage of development becomes too painful. The adult will become the child again. This too can happen on the spiritual level. When soul growth becomes more spiritual and rarefied, the effects of growth and its rewards become less sensible and pleasant. The soul is tempted at such times to return to the natural level to seek its success in the development of natural talents or perfecting their intellectual abilities. Some members of the Christian community never rise higher than their natural motivation. For diverse reasons, they enter a Christian movement, often deluded as to their own motivations. They become wolves in sheep's clothing, fully convinced that they are sheep. Some others, as Richard III, appear as doves but are poisonous serpents. Even some of these serpents can be deluded into thinking they fly on the wings of the dove. Christians must not be surprised to find subtle and blatant manifestations of the flesh among their fellow Christians. They should not be a source of scandal, but caution. Let everyone who thinks he is standing upright watch out lest he falls. The scripture warns us. The scriptures teach us to expect that among the faithful there will be members who are users, manipulators, exploiters. Their loveless hearts are truly at enmity with other members of the church who become grist for the mills they grind. Within the very first Christian community, we have an example of those two little foxes, Ananias and Sapphira. We can expect manifestations of the spirit of Ectra when plans and designs of others are impeded. These frustrated people may well become the sources of contention and strife in the church. The spirit of Eris will enter the heart, and these obstructive persons become the targets for animosity and destruction. These evil spirits incarnated in the hearts of Christians destroy the social peace of the Christian community. They often leave it fragmented. A Christian community can become an easy environment for certain people to fulfill their personal needs, attention, their needs for attention, esteem, power, and importance. Within the nakedness of their soul, they may be totally irreligious. Religion becomes a means to a baser end. Out of charity and humility, too often misguided, others give away to such people who, like hungry lions, go about seeking whose time and energy they can devour. A Christian community must be on guard against manifestations of zealous and erethia within the church. As we know, zealous or jealousy leads the human heart to seek through evil means the goods of another. Targets of jealousy within the community are often those members esteemed because of their authority or talent or special service to the community. As the jealous heart seeks for itself this attention, esteem, and praise, it will seek through one means or another to remove those who impede its attainment. As jealousy rises over the bodies of others, they are willing to destroy the reputation and the good works of others in the process. The spirit of erethia will manifest itself in those members who seek positions and authority within the community for selfish purposes. Certain people, incapable of unselfish service, will ardently seek leadership within the church for their own personal ends. Their personal ambition supersedes the common good of the church. They will channel the progress of the church, if permitted, down a dead-end street. Perhaps the sickest spirit of all, capable of being manifested within the church, the sickest spirits are Pythonos and Diotostasia. They manifest themselves within those negative souls who seek the destruction of good rather than the possession of it. Envy of Pythonos directs itself towards good possessed by an individual or a group. The goods of others, possessions, works, successes, fame, are seen by the envious as casting a negative shadow over themselves, or better still, a light upon their poverty. They seek to deprive rather than possess. They seek to impoverish others rather than enrich themselves. Their souls, like those of ants, are small and mean. The spirit of Diotostasia, a sister spirit to envy, Pythonos, directs its negative energy towards society in general. People with this spirit receive a perverse satisfaction in the destruction of the social order. Lacking peace of soul, they can leave nothing in peace. Such with fangs in their tongues and poison in their fingers, deliberately they foment contention and strife within the families and communities. Such foster gossip and slander and find satisfaction in the disintegration of the community. Such a picture of church life is not a pleasant one, but it is a bird's eye view of its negative side. Many communities have been destroyed and individual Christians lethally wounded because Christians remain spiritually naive towards its membership. Shepherds of such communities can become blind guides of the blind. Jesus gave some very practical advice to his disciples when he told them, "What I am doing is sending you out like sheep among wolves. You must be clever as snakes and innocent as doves. Be on your guard with respect to others. Do not give what is holy to dogs or toss your pearls before swine. They will trample them underfoot at best and perhaps even tear you to shreds. Be on your guard against false prophets who come to you in sheep's clothing, but underneath are wolves on the prowl." None could accuse Paul of naivety. His enemies often accused him of the opposite. Paul possessed that practical shrewdness encouraged by Jesus. In his letter to the Galatians and Corinthians, he explicitly defends his reputation against evil insinuations, misrepresentation of facts, and false accusations. He prudently fought fire with fire. He did not hesitate to unmask certain members of the church. "Such men are false apostles," he said. "They practice deceit in their disguise as apostles of Christ. And little wonder, for even Satan disguised himself as an angel of light. It comes as no surprise that his ministers disguise themselves as ministers of justice of God." Paul's letter implies that they are those, and they will be those, who come in God's name, preaching religion, encouraging conversion, but their piety and zeal for souls are a masquerade. Anxious to please their listeners, they are flattering of speech and simulate lofty spirituality. Beneath their fine, exalted words and pious demeanor lies our greedy heart. These spiritual frauds delude the simple and the unwary. Playing their own game, they are the winners. Their greed determines the winning stakes. For some it is fame and glory, power and authority, and for the baser, gold and silver. Cautiously, they conceal their greedy intentions. Men who traffic in Christ would be quick to impute impure motives to others. Paul often became the recipient of such evil projectionism, accusing him of deceit and trickery, of being a user and flatterer, and a seeker of fame. In the letter to the Thessalonians, Paul's self-defense is a bit subtle and lengthy. As he wrote in response to Timothy's report, we must read between the lines to discover certain aspects of this report. Timothy, no doubt, reported that certain elements continued to work against Paul. This could be expected from the Jewish enemies who followed him to Berea and drove him south to Athens. The contents of the letter suggest that Paul was also dealing with a subtle criticism of himself within the Christian community, a criticism Paul wishes just as subtly to confront and nip in the bud. Paul begins by recalling how effective his ministry had been among the Thessalonians. In his dealing with others, his self-forgetfulness is magnificently evident. His personal fatigue and poor psychological state were never permitted to control his working for the salvation of others. When they preached in Thessalonica, Paul and Silas were still recovering from their humiliating treatment in Philippi, where the city magistrates publicly stripped them naked and flogged them. Paul's words to the Corinthians may also aptly describe the state of the apostolic team on their arrival in Thessalonica. When we came among you, it was in weakness and fear and with much trepidation. Added to all this, they likewise encountered strong opposition from certain Jews in the city. Nevertheless, God gave them the strength to proclaim the good news and to persevere in his proclamation despite persecution. They preached not from a personal spirit of natural confidence, but in a spirit of complete and sincere conviction. Their God-given responsibility motivated their preaching. Later, Paul would write Timothy, "I charge you to preach the word, to stay with this task, whether convenient or inconvenient." Timothy had seen this admonishment incarnated in Paul. Paul later told others, "Yet preaching the gospel is not the subject of a boast. I am under compulsion and have no choice. I am ruined if I do not preach it. If I do it willingly, I have my recompense. If unwilling, I am nevertheless entrusted with a charge." Paul does not hesitate to invoke God as witness to his sincerity and purity of intention in proclaiming the gospel. "The exhortation we deliver," he says, "does not spring from deceit or impure motives or any sort of trickery. Rather, having met the test imposed on us by God, as men entrusted with the good tidings, we speak like those who strive to please God, the tester of our hearts, rather than men. We are not guilty, as you well know, of flattering words of greed under any pretense, as God is our witness. Neither did we seek glory from men, you or any others. Even though we could have insisted on our own importance as apostles of Christ." Paul could write to the Corinthians, "Conscience gives testimony to the boast that is in our behavior towards all, and especially towards you. We have always acted from God-given holiness and candor. This has been prompted not by blessed human wisdom, but by God's goodness." Paul possessed that lover's heart which desires to give everything possible and dedicately avoids being a burden in any way to loved ones. Paul had one boast, and none could take it away from him. He preached the gospel free of charge. As he could tell the Corinthians, "When I was with you and in want, I was a burden to none of you. In every way possible, I kept myself from being burdensome to you, and I shall continue to do so. I swear by Christ who is in me that this boast of mine will not cease in the region of Achaia." While in Thessalonica, Paul arose while still dark to toil as a tent maker. His evangelizing time would have been restricted to the evenings and to the Sabbath. Needless to say, if possible, he evangelized while he worked. He says in his letter, "You must recall, brothers, our efforts and our toil, how we work day and night all the time we preach gospel's good tidings to you in order not to impose on you in any way." Paul could receive from others. He gratefully received the gifts from Philippi. However, in this matter, the spiritual well-being of others so concerned him that he scrupulously guarded against anything that could be used by the enemy to harm them. He never wanted them to be subjected to the temptation of believing. He served them from impure motivations. His converts certainly had to hear such accusations leveled against Paul. His conduct among them had been so above reproach that he could sincerely write, "You are witnesses, as is God himself, of how upright, just, and irreproachable our conduct was but towards you who are believers. The ministry at Thessalonica concerned itself solely with the conversion and the spiritual advancement of the converts. Not content with their conversion, Paul and his companions continued to labor for their growth in holiness. Paul could write, "How we encouraged and pleaded with you to make your lives worthy of God who called you to his kingship and glory." All this expressed loving evangelism. What effect did such loving evangelism have upon the Thessalonians? Paul could rightly say, "You know well, brothers, that our coming among you was not without effect." He had much to thank God about in this matter, and went on to say, "That is why we thank God constantly that in receiving this message from us, you took it not as a word of man, but as it truly is, the word of God at work within you who believe." As a result of such evangelism, their faith rested not on the wisdom of men, but on the power of God. Their faith rested not only in the power of God experienced in their reception of the Holy Spirit, but in the power of God personally experienced through the ministry of Paul and his companions. From the example of those three, the Thessalonians knew how to live as Christians. The example was not lost upon them. It produced rich fruit. They could bear up and persevere in the faith in the face of persecutions from their fellow citizens. Paul compared these Gentile Christians amidst their sufferings to the very hallmarks of Christianity, the Judean Christians. They truly were legitimate offsprings of the mother church. He writes to them, "Brothers, you have been made like the churches of God in Judea, which are in Christ Jesus. You suffer the same treatment from your fellow countrymen as they did from the Jews who killed the Lord Jesus and the prophets and persecuted us." Paul's feelings at this moment run deep against his fellow Jews. We know from the account in Acts that the Jews in Corinth, where he was writing this letter, opposed and denounced him in a body before the Roman proconsul. If these latest antagonisms were approximate to the writing of this letter, it would explain his vitriolic outburst which followed. Displeasing to God and hostile to all mankind, they try to keep us from preaching salvation to the Gentiles. In all of this, they have been filling up the quota of sins, but the wrath has descended upon them at last. Paul implies that since the Jews actively impede bringing salvation to the Gentiles, they have, in fact, become the enemies of mankind. Some scholars see the last statement, "the wrath has descended upon them at last," to be a marginal gloss written after the fall of Jerusalem. There existed a Jewish belief that God allotted peoples and nations a measure of evil. When they had reached the fullness of their measure, the punishment of God descended upon them. The author of 2 Maccabees expressed his opinion that the Jews were exempted from this law of divine retribution. He writes, "Thus, in dealing with other nations, the Lord patiently awaits until they reach the full measure of their sins before he punishes them. But with us, he has decided to deal differently, in order that we may not have that he may not have to punish us more severely later when our sins have reached their fullness. He never withdraws his mercy from us, although he disciplines us with misfortune, he does not abandon his own people," unquote. The author of verse 16 implies this dispensation ended for the Jews. Now they experience the wrath of God. A much mellow Paul writes some years later from Corinth on the divine destiny of the Jews. Here he insists their rejection to be temporary. He states, does their stumbling mean that they are forever fallen? Not at all. Rather, by their transgression, salvation has come to the Gentiles to stir Israel to envy. For if their rejection had meant reconciliation for the world, what will their acceptance mean? Nothing less than life from the dead. Brothers, I do not want you to be ignorant of this mystery, lest you be conceited. Blindness has come upon part of Israel until the full number of Gentiles enters in, and then all Israel will be saved. In respect to the gospel, the Jews are the enemies of God for your sake. In respect to election, they are beloved by him because of the patriarchs. God's gifts and his call are irrevocable. Unquote. Within the New Testament, Jesus gave authority to the apostles and instructed them on how to use it. He pointed out that although he was truly the Lord, he had been among them as one who serves. The washing of the feet incident in John's Gospel account symbolically expressed the life and the death of Jesus. Within its context, Jesus says, what I just did was give you an example. As I have done, so you must do. No messenger, apostle outranks the one who sent him. The apostle must not lord it over their subjects in the exercise of authority, nor make others feel their authority. We see from the words of Paul to the Thessalonians, even though we could have insisted on our own importance as apostles of Christ, he was aware of his position of authority within the church. Personal experience verifies that many Christian ministers make their authority felt, and they do lord it over others in an Christ-like manner. Some display an attitude of superiority and disdain for their parishioners or subjects. The attitude of some ministers suggests that they serve the people of God grudgingly and joyously as hirelings instead of shepherds. What attitude did Paul project towards those to whom he ministered? Paul understood essentially, no matter how manifested, the will of God is universal, unlimited love. From this awareness, he wrote, if I speak with the tongues of men and angels as well, but do not have love, I am a noisy gong, a clanging cymbal. If I have the gift of prophecy and with full knowledge comprehend all mysteries, and if I have faith great enough to move mountains, but I have not love, I am nothing. If I give everything I have to feed the poor and hand over my body to be burned, but have not love, I gain nothing. Paul makes clear, whatever is not propelled upon the wings of love remains earthbound. Whatever be done in the name of God, but not through the power of love, is vanity. Needless to say, good done for any reason should have a comparable effect. Feeding for ambitious reasons the hungry will certainly fill empty stomachs, but the souls of the benefactors remain as poor as before. Many receive what they seek, and in Jesus' mind they have received their reward. Paul's ministry was evangelistic love. His actions paint exquisitely a portrait of loving evangelism. It clearly demonstrates how true love of God expresses itself concretely in loving service to mankind, in self-forgetting service counting not the time, engine, or resources in the ministry to others. In what way did Paul's conduct express such an attitude towards the Thessalonians? His attitude was completely devoid of any sense of superiority. In general, he expressed and experienced a fraternal sentiment towards his fellow Christians, one warm and affectionate in nature. His relationship could be expressed in two words, brotherhood and friendship. Generally speaking, Christians were his dearest brothers in Christ. Most sincerely, he could write the Thessalonians, "So well disposed were we to you, in fact, that we wanted to share with you not only God's tidings, but our very lives, so dear had you become to us." In particular circumstances, and with certain individuals, as with Timothy, Paul's sentiments and expressions could be parental, expressing himself both in paternal and maternal terms. He viewed his own dealings with the Thessalonians as gentle as a mother with her baby. "While we were among you," he could say, "we were as gentle as a nursing mother fondling her little ones." In the same letter, he could write, "You likewise know how we exhorted every one of you as a father does his children." The departure from Thessalonica had been unexpected and unplanned. Paul and his companions were forced to become fly-by-nights, departing without taking proper leave of their friends. Paul felt keenly the subsequent separation from his friends. He could express his feelings only in the terms of being suddenly orphaned in the world. "Brothers," he wrote, "when we were orphaned by separation from you for a time, in sight, not in mind, we were seized with the greatest longing to see you." Timothy seemingly reported to Paul that certain people in Thessalonica felt Paul had lost interest in them. His affection for them, if anything, had been decidedly temporary. Now settled down in Achaia, the Corinthians had become Paul's heart's interest. Nothing could be further from the truth. In Paul's heart, no one replaced another. The capacity of his love only increased in order to embrace new friends and brothers in Christ. In the simplicity of his love, he could write, "You are our boast and our delight." He goes on to say, "Who, after all, if not you, will be our hope, our joy, or the crown we exult in before our Lord Jesus Christ at his coming?" To see them once again had been more than a feeble desire with Paul. It had been a will decision. He who wills an end wills the means to the end. Paul's attempts to return to Thessalonica were blocked, perhaps by the very men who hounded him out of Macedonia. Paul declared to them, to the Thessalonians, in his letter, "So we tried to come to you. I, Paul, tried more than once, but Satan blocked the way." We can only conjecture what obstacles are symbolized in the expression, "Satan blocked the way." Unable personally to go to Thessalonica, Paul took the next best step. He sent Timothy at some personal sacrifice to himself. It meant being left alone and friendless in sophisticated Athens, where he was tagged a seed picker, a pseudo-intellectual, who in a sense the Athenians laughed out of town. Paul wrote the Thessalonians, "That is why, when we can do it no longer, we decided to remain alone in Athens and sent you Timothy. He is our brother and God's fellow worker in preaching the gospel of Christ." Paul desired to return to Thessalonica at least for three reasons. He missed the warm and affectionate associations he had with the Christian community there. He knew they were suffering persecution and was anxious to know how it affected their faith. Lastly, he desired to complete their spiritual formation, terminated by his abrupt departure. Paul tells them that he sent Timothy to them to strengthen and encourage you in regards to your faith, lest any of you be shaken by these trials. As we've seen from Acts, certain hostile Jews stirred up opposition to Paul, forcing him to leave the city under the cover of darkness. The anger first directed towards Paul and Silas was now projected towards Jason and his fellow converts. The Jews accused them of disregarding the civil law. These accusations resulted in ongoing persecution of the Christian community. Paul had expected as much and tried to forewarn them. As he wrote, "You know well enough that such trials are our common lot. When we were with you, we used to warn you that you would undergo trial. Now it has happened, and you know what we meant." Simon Peter himself saw the Gentile Christians as aliens in a pagan world, people who live as strangers scattered throughout the known world. He too expected them as Christians to suffer in this world and reminded them that if anyone suffers for being a Christian, however, he ought not to be ashamed. He should rather glorify God in virtue of that name. Peter encouraged the Gentile Christians, "Stay sober and alert. Your opponent, the devil, is prowling like a roaring lion looking for someone to devour. Resist him solidly in your faith, realizing that the brotherhood of believers is undergoing the same sufferings throughout the world." It was the knowledge of such sufferings and the knowledge of what persecution could do to brothers weak in the faith that concerned Paul. He was most anxious for a report on this matter. As he wrote them, "That is why I sent to find out about your faith when I could stand the suspense no longer, fearing that the tempter had put you to test and all our labors might have gone for nothing. No matter what form persecution assumed, both Peter and Paul saw as its source the personal presence of Satan. The different forms were but his instrumental agents for destroying the kingdom of God on earth. As we read in Ephesians, our battle is not against human forces, but against the principalities and powers, the rulers of this world of darkness, and evil spirits in regions above." Timothy happily reported back to Paul that the Thessalonians had resisted the tempter solidly in the faith. They still stood firm in the faith and in love. Their affection for Paul remained as strong as ever. They, too, longed to see him again. As a result of Timothy's report, Paul could write, "We have been much consoled by your faith throughout our distress and trial, so much so that we shall continue to flourish only if you stand firm in the Lord." Paul's love was deep and tense. He found it impossible to have a holy detachment from the effects of his apostolic work. He would feel bitter disappointment if the time and energy invested proved fruitless in the end, not because it would be his personal failure, but their personal loss, perhaps eternal loss. Love seeks the good of the beloved and cannot but suffer when the beloved is deprived of a vital good. The news of the Thessalonians standing firm in the faith refreshed and revived the spirit of Paul. Presently, he was undergoing once again trial and tribulation in establishing the church at Corinth. The good news from Thessalonica renewed Paul's hope that despite the present discouraging circumstances in Corinth, his present labors in Corinth would be fruitful. As long as the Christian faith flourished in Thessalonica, the life of Paul would flourish in hope and confidence. Timothy's report is not completely positive. Paul diplomatically suggests, in the spirit of prayerful thanksgiving, that the Thessalonians are not yet perfect Christians. Work still remains to be done. And Paul prays to be granted the opportunity of completing their formation in the faith. "What thanks can we give to our God," he exclaims, "for all the joy we feel in his presence because of you, as we asked him fervently night and day that we may see you face to face and remedy any shortcomings in your faith." Breaking forth in prayerful utterance, Paul expresses the hope that God the Father and the Lord Jesus Christ will aid his speedy return to Thessalonica and accomplish the spiritual completion of his brothers and sisters in Christ. "May God himself," he exclaims, "who is our Father and our Lord Jesus Christ, make our path to you a straight one. May the Lord increase you and make you overflow with love for one another and for all, even as our love does for you. May he strengthen your hearts, making them blameless and holy before our God and Father at the coming of our Lord Jesus with all his holy ones." With these closing words of chapter 3, Paul once again expresses the essential unity existing between the Heavenly Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. They possess one loving will and purpose: our sanctification and salvation. The scriptures teach that Jesus Christ will return in glory to this earth at the end time. Reconfirming this belief, Paul adds that the Lord will be accompanied on that day by the saints. Jesus rejected a world alienated from God. He refused its power and glory. In the end, the world rejected Jesus and the God he perfectly served. The scriptures teach that this same Jesus, crucified on the cross and raised from the dead, will return in power and glory. All creation then shall be subjected to him. On earth, Jesus prayed to his Father that his disciples would be wherever he would be. The Father heard this prayer. True disciples of Jesus who have died are with him in glory. As they too rejected the world, or were rejected by the world for the sake of Christ, they will return in glory with him on the last day. If we have died with him, we shall also live with him. If we hold out to the end, we shall also reign with him. Paul speaks of the coming of our Lord Jesus with all his holy ones, and indeed confirms the Christian belief that the saints consciously survive physical death and dwell presently in glory with Christ. They will return with him in glory. It is his holy hope that the Thessalonians, by their lives of perfect charity, will be acknowledged among the saints of God on that day. God bless you.